Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Thanks, guys. Matthew 2. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. You might have to reach in front or behind. Make sure you grab one so you can follow along in our study. Matthew 2. Matthew is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. It's the first book in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, before the book of Mark. Matthew chapter 2. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through this great book. Just started about a month or so ago. We'll be looking at verse 13 to 23 tonight. Well, the year 1369 was a great year because that is the year in which John Huss was born. John Huss was one of the pre-reformers. He was a very gifted, a bright and a godly preacher, a godly theologian, again, at the dawn of the Reformation. He was born in Bohemia, this is the area now of the Czech Republic and so on. And as he sort of rose through in his accomplishments and studied theology and taught the Bible, at the time, pretty much all of Europe was ruled, both religiously and politically, by the Roman Catholic Church. And as John Huss began to study and just see what the Bible said about given topics and so on, he saw that there was great corruption and error in Roman Catholicism. And he was sort of seeing these things, and Huss started to take an active role in the church to make some grassroots movements of reforming the church, which he thought he could do. Of course, he couldn't. But he started to address the immorality, the corruption, the hypocrisy in Catholicism and amongst the clergy and the popes and so on. And he was addressing these things from his pulpit. He did things like he was stating that no pope, no bishop, no cardinal had a right to take up the sword in the name of the church. This was happening at the time the church was collecting indulgences or funds to sort of promote their military cause. And Huss rightly saw there's no such commandment from Christ in the scriptures to do anything in the name of the church or Christ. He was addressing the communion, which we're going to take tonight, where Romanism heretically teaches that Christ actually is re-sacrificed in the bread and so on. And he was going after also the idea that, you know, we need to pray for our enemies, not start a military campaign against them. We need to bless them. Indulgences, by the way, in Romanism were being taught that this is sort of a way you can get to heaven and reduce your time in heaven by throwing money to the popes and so on. And Huss started to say that actually forgiveness of sins and being right with God is not by money. It's by trusting in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And so as he addressed these things, the heat came on him, and it came on hard, came down very hard on him. They put him to trial, and the papacy turned up the heat and would try to force him to recant his teachings and so on. And he was actually reading John Wycliffe, who Wycliffe was a few decades before him, a brilliant scholar and man of God at Oxford, who was saying and seeing some of these things and addressing them. Roman Catholic Church, they actually never caught Wycliffe. They dug up his bones and burned them to make a statement. And so Huss is reading Wycliffe and reading Scripture and so on. And as they would say, you must recant, he would say, unless you can convince me from the Bible, I will not recant. I will do no such thing. And so after several trials, on July 6th, 1415, what happened was is they had Huss in jail, and they had humiliated him. They, you know, stripped him, and they pretty much scalped him. They put a paper hat on his head to humiliate him. They had a big high mass and a liturgy that day to sort of try to authenticate what they were doing, even though it was from Satan. They delivered an address on their commitment to eradicate heretics like Huss and Wycliffe and so on. And then they led him out to really a public spectacle area of town. They tied his hands behind his back with a rope, and they had a big stake in the middle of the town, and they tied his neck around the stake with a big chain, and they piled wood up, history records, all the way to his neck. And the whole time, Huss is singing praises to God giving glory to Christ. And then Fox's Book of the Martyrs records that, you know, he's saying, this is but a light thing if the Lord Jesus Christ went through a cross for me and so on. And they lit him on fire and burned him at the stake as a heretic. And of course, later on, they dumped his ashes in the Rhine River there. Now, did that, this, that treachery, put out the work and the efforts of John Huss? They assumed it would. They assumed, the Romanists did, that making such a statement, as they would go on to do for centuries later, that doing such a thing would suppress and would sort of put out and snuff out any other efforts to get the Bible into the hands of the people and to teach true doctrine and so on. But it had the opposite effect, praise God. It had the opposite effect as what they thought it would. As the old saying goes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Because instead of discourage Huss's followers and his students and so on and his congregants, it just got them more fired up. And afterwards, it lit this fire of greater devotion to the Word of God and to true doctrine and to the gospel and the only true gospel. And they responded, of course, to the execution where these people in Bohemia launched a crusade against the Pope. And of course, Romanism, controlling all the money and so on at the time, put it out very quickly. But more importantly, what it did, it lit a fire. And the followers and the principles of Huss grew rapidly. History records that about a century after Huss was martyred, about 90% of the Czech lands were devoted to his teachings. It's an incredible. And by the time Martin Luther rolls around, about a century later, there are 200,000 of them in 400 churches. And so this is just lighting a fire to greater devotion, because Huss was a key contributor to Protestantism and to the states of Europe. And you might have heard of Martin Luther, who was really the chief instrument in the hand of God, who in 1517, the Great Reformation started from him, and he sort of took the torch from Huss and Wycliffe. Well, Huss was one of the most influential people, his writings and his teachings, on Martin Luther, as Luther was used of God to bring the Bible into the hands of the people. And so despite these great efforts by great rulers, worldly rulers, wicked rulers, to put out the people of God and the plan of God and the true teaching of God, God continued to light a fire and to build His church and to extend the true mercy and the true love of Christ as He always does. And this is exactly what we will see in the text tonight, the same exact theme, in a much earlier day, around the time just after the birth of Christ. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, Matthew 2:13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, a little context of what's going on here if you haven't been with us. Matthew here God is recording through Matthew about 50-ish A.D., an infallible and inerrant biographical account of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And Matthew's, what Matthew chose to record is a little different than some of the other gospel writers. A few things he's focusing on. Of course, he's showcasing the superiority, the supremacy, the deity of Jesus Christ alone. He's showing Christ is the King of kings, the King of the Jews, descended from Abraham and David. He is providing infallible truth and proof that Christ alone holds the rightful place of the throne, that He's God, fully God and fully man. He's showing that God only saves and uses the lowly. That if you come to God high on your horse, you need to be knocked off at first. And you need to see your sinfulness. And when you do, you're perfectly placed to be saved and go to heaven. Matthew loves to bring that out in the mercy of Christ. Rejection and so on. These are some of the things Matthew brings out. And so this is really, this tonight's text is the final portion of Jesus' life as a baby. And we're going to move on to different things. And sometimes it's been said like, well, Eric, I mean, these first two chapters, they're not super practical. I mean, I want to get onto the practical stuff and so on. And I understand that we're going to have chapter upon chapter of very pointed teaching from Christ. But before we do, we need to establish who is this person such that when he lays the hammer down and brings some pretty uncomfortable teaching, we're ready to listen. Because we understand He is God. He is the King of kings. So Matthew has established the historicity of Christ, the deity. And as we saw last week in this incredible text, where these magi, these widely known, widely respected experts in mathematics and astronomy and theology, who are really the appointers of kings in the ancient East, they come to the King of Kings, bringing their gifts and bringing their gold and their myrrh, because they can only bring the best, and they will only bring the best when it comes to showing their homage and their reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they leave now. And what happens? Well, the main idea of the message tonight is this. It's in your bulletin, I'll put it up here as well. That despite the efforts of even great, great world powers to oppose God and His people, whether Christ or 1415 with John Huss, we can have unshakable confidence that nothing will interrupt God orchestrating salvation for His people through Christ. Nothing. Nothing. It will only further it. So with that, from the text, we're going to see three reasons then for an unshakable confidence in God. Three reasons for unshakable confidence in God. And the first one is this. I'll put it up here. Though opposition comes, the first reason you can and may have unshakable confidence in God is because though opposition comes, whether you're here and, you know, you work out at the village and your faith gets opposed there, or just in your family, you're going to get burned at the stake or whatever, though opposition comes, number one, God has it under His control. Everything's under control. Verses 13 to 15. Let's get right to it. Look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, the Magi, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So this entourage, this spectacle they create in Bethlehem, would have been just a very shocking sight. These noble elitists coming to lowly Bethlehem. They worship Christ. Now they leave. God tells the Magi, look, don't go back and tell Herod where Christ is, because Herod's going to want to kill Him. So things get bad then. And Joseph, as if he hasn't really gone through enough already in being associated and bringing Christ into the world and so on, it's not over yet. Because the struggle of bringing the Savior King into the world continues. As soon as Joseph is like, phew, you know, that the scandal with Mary that no one, you know, a lot didn't understand and so on, it's gone, and perhaps he's dreaming about what he's going to do with all this gold that the wise men give him and so on, the Lord interrupts him in a dream and says, time to go. It's time to get up and go. Because as long as sin is still in the world and Christ is in the world, there's going to be struggle and tragedy and frustration. So he says, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. Herod is trying to destroy the child. And so he gets out of bed now, right away. And you see this phrase over and over again, the child and his mother, and his mother. You really see the focus of the narrative is centered more and more on Christ, and others are sort of fading to the background. And he says, flee to Egypt. There's urgency in the command here. So Joseph is starting to get used to God intervening. He's ready to listen. And he's thinking, perhaps, how long, Lord, are we going to be there? Until I tell you. Why? Because people already want to kill Jesus. Because he is a consequential individual in the universe. And the wicked cannot have it. And so it was not easy to be in Joseph's sandals. I want us to see this here as we dug into the violent history of Herod last week, and we saw the atrocities he had committed. Just his name would send chills down his spine. And so when Joseph hears this, he knew right away he had to go, because Herod was a man of bloodshed. Remember that statement back in verse 3 of chapter 2. It says when the Magi show up and they're asking, where's this King of Kings? And Herod's thinking, well, I'm him. And they're saying, no, the one born the King of the Jews. It says all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Why? Because they knew that Herod was a power-hungry man, and he had already killed his wife and two of his sons who posed a threat to him. And so blood was going to be spilled. So Herod's power trip is off the charts. His suspicion is high now. And so look at verse 14. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. Now, it wasn't like God was just saying, hey, just go to the next village. I mean, he's saying, not go to the next city, go to the next country. And the border of Egypt alone was 75 miles from Bethlehem. And so you got a wife, you got an infant, you don't have buses and trains, it's the middle of the night, maybe you have a mule because they're poor at the most. It's just not an easy journey. A few days at least, it was rough. So they have to leave their little house in Bethlehem. And they're likely getting settled into it, and they have to leave friends and leave family and leave Israel. Because Joseph, God has chosen you for this worldwide plan to bring the Savior into the world. And some are wanting to kill him. And so some major trust, some major self-denial involved on the part of Joseph and Mary here. Some submission. Perhaps Mary getting her place set up. Maybe they just bought a place and the paint is still wet on the wall. They're getting furniture and getting so excited about decorating their new house and a new crib and so on. And God says, time to go. What about a place to live in Egypt? God, what about a job? What about a crib? What about food? What about changing tables and so on? In the middle of the night, God says, you must go now. Because my plan is more important. Because what I am orchestrating for the world is bigger than just your lives. I know this is hard, but this is global, this salvation that this baby is going to bring. And I am orchestrating it because salvation is about God and what He is doing. And so we see the theme here that when you are a follower of God, we don't ask what kind of fun, neat plan does God have for me, but what kind of me does God require for His plan? And Joseph and Mary are feeling that quickly here. And we need to make the necessary adjustments to be the right kind of me for God's plan, because it's about Him. Now, there are plenty of other surrounding areas into which Joseph and Mary could have had asylum. Why Egypt? It seems like, of all places, not Egypt. Why Egypt? As we've been talking about, Matthew is establishing a lot of history in these first two chapters to provide groundwork for what's to come in the rest of the book. And so thank you for bearing with me here and doing some of our many history lessons. That will no less be the case tonight. There's sort of three big reasons why it seems God sends them to Egypt. Number one is a social reason. In the first century at this time, we're a few centuries after Alexander the Great. He had come and founded the city, Alexandria, named after himself. And there was a huge Jewish population. There was a haven. It was a place for Jews to thrive. The population was close to 1 million, just of Jews alone, in Alexandria at the time. Perhaps Joseph went there with the gold from the Magi. He could have provided for his family and so on. But even bigger was the prophetic and theological reason, number 2 and 3. The prophetic and theological reason. It was prophecy, number 2, of course, and writing on that, number 3. The theological reason, because of salvation history. This is why. Because of how God has been orchestrating history from earliest times to bring about the Savior and the salvation for humanity. There's a thread here. And Egypt plays a very interesting part, a necessary part. God, you see, throughout history, uses Egypt as a temporary haven for His people. Only temporary. That's kind of a theme. Just like a theme in Scripture is God putting down the proud and raising up the humble and so on. Consider this, that Egypt is a haven. All the way back to 2000 BC with Abraham in Genesis 12, he comes out of Chaldea into Canaan, which is Israel, and there's a famine there. Guess where he goes? Down to Egypt. Fast forward 200 years, you got Joseph. He gets sent off in unpleasant circumstances, but rises up to be second to Pharaoh, 1800 BC, in Egypt. And of course, his 70 family members, Jacob and all his brothers who tried to kill him, are in Israel, and there's a famine there. So what happens? They come down for asylum in Egypt. And of course, the family of Jews there, 70 people at the time, a place with food and jobs and agriculture and so on. Fast forward a few hundred years to 1446 BC, the year of the Exodus, and the Jews are 2 million plus or minus people. It's been a thread in history of God to use it as His haven for the Jews. It's fascinating how God works. It's only temporary. Of course, He calls the Jews out during the Exodus. Other times during the Jewish exile, it was used. Also, you know, with Alexander the Great, as we mentioned, and the haven there, conditions weren't always perfect. But it seems to be this is a theme. This is how God is working. And of course, climaxing and using Egypt as an asylum for the climax of salvation, the Messiah Himself. It shows God's control over history despite opposition. Well, look at verse 15. So He remained there until the death of Herod. History records Herod died very quickly after, maybe a year or maybe a few months or so. This was, look at the end of verse 15, to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So through Matthew, God gives an explanation of the event going in and out of Egypt. And this verse is taken from the Old Testament in Hosea 11:1. And again, I want us to see this. There's a lot of history here that Matthew's funny. He kind of assumes, I just assume you're going to know all this history. And he assumes that we're going to know our Bibles here. So we're going to pause and go through this. This is from Hosea, which he spoke by God maybe 730-ish, 750-ish BC. Notice the verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, the question you should be asking as competent Bible interpreters, how does Christ going in and out of Egypt fulfill that? Because, okay, I see other fulfillments, for example, earlier in Matthew where Isaiah 17 is fulfilled, the virgin will be with child, and that's a direct realization there. But this seems to be a little different going on here. Hosea wasn't talking about Christ. Little context here. Hosea, the book of Hosea, God is affirming His great love for Israel. Israel has been less than faithful. Hosea covers this, if you know the book. He gets very pointed on Israel's disobedient history over the centuries since the Exodus out of Egypt. But He tells them throughout Hosea, no matter how much you have disobeyed, I love you. Because my love for you does not depend on your behavior, but my promise and my own character. That is the message of Hosea's. Why He has Hosea go marry a prostitute and then like remarry her and so on. It's showing Israel's the prostitute. Sinners are the prostitute. God is the faithful one who returns to the repentant. It's a beautiful picture of God's love. And so in context here, Hosea 11:1, God is reminding Israel they are like His child. They are His child. He gave birth to the nation. He started them through Abraham. And so He says, look, when you were a child, when you were young as a nation in Egypt, during your time, I demonstrated my sovereign love to you by bringing you out of Israel. By my act, my sovereign act, and sort of carrying you out of your asylum. So then in what sense is Christ's journey as a baby in and out of fulfillment? Fulfillment does not always mean the like precise realization and occurrence of a prediction. Fulfillment can mean in a heightened sense, the realization of a greater event. It's called, theologians call it a type. If you study hermeneutics, it's called a type. A type is when you have an Old Testament person, event, or thing that really happens, it's historical, has a reality, that by God's doing appoints, foreshadows, looks forward to a greater reality that God will spell out in the New Testament that is also in history, that is historical. And so it's really where that person, event, or thing in the New Testament has a heightened fulfillment, like a greater, it's a greater of the lesser. For example, the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament is a type of who? Christ. Right? They come along and they say, Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the greater lamb then from the Old Testament who takes the penalty of our sin. So then Israel's coming out of Egypt in 1446 BC by God's orchestration. That whole event is a type of Jesus going in and coming out of Egypt to have asylum because of the opposition. By God's orchestration, of course. So consider the similarities then between Christ and the nation Israel. Both were out of their land when they were in Egypt. Both were sort of in asylum. As we'll see in Matthew 4, both are brought into the desert and tested. A testing time, Israel and the wanderings, and Numbers, and so on. Both are brought out and so on. Both are the object of God's great love. Both are considered God's child. And so in that sense then, does Christ coming out of Egypt fulfill Hosea 11:1? He's a type. Hosea didn't necessarily know this when he wrote, but because it's in Scripture, the Holy Spirit says it, we know it is so. Now we have to be careful of these things. They're not arbitrary. We can't just see a type from anything. It must be unforced and it must be inspired by the Spirit. God specifically says it is. Further, though, Moses is also a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Again, not in every detail, but consider, for example, in Exodus 1 and 2, remember the Egyptian pharaohs say, look, man, Israel is getting way too numerous in our nation here. They're going to be overbearing. Start taking the male babies and throwing them into the Nile. And so Moses' mom protects Moses when he's 3 months old, makes his basket with pitch and tar, and pushes it out into the Nile while little sister Miriam is watching. And of course, Pharaoh's family grabs it, raises Moses up. And so little Moses there is protected by God and raised up as a deliverer of God's people from Egypt through the Exodus ultimately. So in that sense, Moses is a type of Christ. God protected Christ as a baby from being killed, and then he is raised up as the greater deliverer by dying on the cross. So then, types are really a beautiful demonstration of God's sovereignty and his control over history. It's God getting creative and sort of saying, just look how much control of history I have. Not only do I control it, but I'm painting this beautifully woven fabric to where you can see themes carried out. And so the great purpose really of types in history, again, is God not only showing his control over history, but showing furthermore the centrality and the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is really the center around whom time and history revolves. Christ is the greater Lamb, as we see. He takes away all our sin. Christ is the greater Israel as God's Son. He's brought into and taken out of Egypt to accomplish our salvation. Christ is the greater Moses through his deliverance from Egypt. We will be saved through his death on the cross. And so history is not just some interesting happenstance of cultures and random anthropological sort of pulses and so on. It's God showing, I am in control. And because God is an artist, types are a way to emphasize that and have us appreciate it. And we do by His grace. And if you can't see that, you're not following that, you're not saved here tonight, I invite you to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ and to see the view of history as it really is objectively. It's a wonderful view. And so all these things are happening despite the efforts of evil, great and small. God is over them. He's sovereign over them because He controls history. They will do nothing. God will one up every evil gesture for His glory. God foresees opposition. He is acting. He's a step ahead of Herod. He protects the Savior and therefore you and me and anyone who would trust in Him. And this is really the best thing for us to happen. I'm so glad, and you ought to be glad, that Matthew 2:13-23 is in the Bible. Because if Herod succeeds, nobody goes to heaven. Not one person can go to heaven, because if Christ doesn't go to the cross and pay for our sins, no one can be forgiven. So, as though Herod is raging, opposition comes, God has it under control. And Satan and nobody will ever be able to alter God's fabric of history. Number one. Number two. The second reason for confidence is this. Though opposition can be great, in Scripture, God doesn't deny this. Look, it is hard. Scripture does not deny that at all. Though the opposition, whether it's inside of me or outside of me, can be great, it will not destroy the people or the plan of God. You put your faith in Christ, no matter how hard the opposition comes, you're untouchable in the eternal sense. It will not destroy the people or plan of God. Look at verse 16. So when Herod sees this, he had been tricked. He became very enraged. And the trick, the Greek word there, has the idea of made a fool of, make a sport of. Now, it's not that the Magi were yucking it up and high-fiving each other saying, ha, look how we got him. It's that Herod's ego is so inflated and he's such an arrogant man that the slightest, you know, had to walk on eggshells around him, the slightest sort of thing that might threaten his pride, he flips out. And we've all known people like that. We've all been people like that. Now, and so this happens. His ego is shattered and there's going to be retaliation. Look what it says. He became very enraged because rage cannot stay confined of the wicked. He's a child of Satan, sadly. And he has to do something to show that he's in charge. Verse 16, he sent. Look what it says there. He sent. He sends out soldiers to do his terrible, dirty work here. And slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Herod is on a horrific mission here. To do whatever he can to ensure that he will come out on top. That's just the pride, the fallenness of human at its worst here. It's just a sick, unspeakably sick act. Just to be sure to cover his bases. Herod remembers hearing, okay, the Magi said it was like, you know, maybe 2 years ago, maybe a little less, but to cover my bases, all male children in Bethlehem go down, and even, look what it says, even its vicinity, just in case they're trying to get away. Treacherous. And Herod will, by the way, Revelation 20 is clear, Herod will stand in the judgment and give an account for this. That will not be pretty. If he didn't repent before he died, he's going to be held to account for this. As a side note, by the way, I believe a good case can be made from Scripture. I get asked this question often. That babies such as those here and children who die before the age of accountability, they're elect. They go straight to heaven. And God knows that age of accountability, but you can make a pretty good case from Scripture. And so all of these children, though they're taken tragically from the parents by a wicked king, they're gloriously admitted into the presence of the King of Kings, to the presence of God. So, verse 17 then. God comments on this. By the way, then what happened, spoken, when it happened, been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because there were no more. So this prophecy is, again, just like Hosea 11. This is another type here. Matthew is, he's very inspired by God, of course, and creative and rich and under the inspiration of God. He's assuming, again, you know salvation history. And so this is a quote from Jeremiah 31:14. It's a passage spoken 600 years earlier. Again, it is not speaking directly in the context of this event in Bethlehem. The context here, God is speaking of the widespread mourning that was going on in Israel about 600 BC-ish, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire came in and were slaughtering Israelites ruthlessly. The Babylonian army were known for their ruthless military practices, and they came in into Israel, shaved it to the ground, killed people, women, children, and took captive many. And so, in verse 18, look what it says, a voice is heard in Ramah. Why Ramah? Ramah was a town about 5-6 miles north of Jerusalem, where when Nebuchadnezzar came in, it's the town he lined up all the exiles in their misery and their humiliation. before he carted them off to the east, to Babylon. And so Rachel then, it says, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel, of course, was the wife of Jacob. Jacob was the great-grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac. He was the father of the 12 guys who would be the tribes, the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And so Rachel, more specifically, what's going on here, she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And you remember in Genesis and in Joshua, the tribes are allotted certain parts of Israel, of land. This area of Ramah was the area designated to Benjamin. And so Ramah is given to him. Many people also believe Rachel was buried in Ramah. And so as a sort of mother to the Jews, as a mother of the Jews, really, Rachel was. She is, as all the Jewish women in 600 BC are mourning the loss of their children. This is sort of heightened here. It's a type in the first century then in Bethlehem as the ladies, the moms were mourning this vile act and the loss of their children at the hands of Herod. So, opposition comes. And it's great. Herod, opposition comes in so many different ways. The Herods of the world just straight up try to kill people in Christ. The Roman Catholic churches, they did and they still would if they could, trying to taking out the reformers and so on. Other opposition comes in different ways, ideologically in our day. For example, ideological opposition, teaching and propagating ideas in direct opposition to God and to Scripture from university pulpits and from false religions, even religions that look kind of close, maybe they use the Bible and so on. Opposition and flat-out rebellious living, I'll live how I want. My own way. I don't need authority. Don't tell me. Opposition even in our own hearts, right? It's like where we just feel exhausted about our sin and our own struggle. And why isn't God doing this for me right now and our own battles and so on? It's just, it's real and it's difficult in varying degrees, of course. But be sure of this. God is always carrying out His plan with precision. Always. No matter how bad it gets. No matter how ruthless it gets. Like when John Huss dies, it merely just lights a bigger fire for faithfulness to the Lord. And the opposition you might feel in your own life and in your own heart, God will use it, if you are His child, to drive you closer to Christ, to make you want Christ more, to make you feel your need for Christ more. And that is a very good thing. That's the heightened point of wisdom in her life. Number two. Number three. Though opposition persists, God's plan of salvation will prevail even in unlikely ways. Though opposition persists, we see it's persisting here. God's plan of salvation will prevail even in unlikely ways. Verse 19 to 23. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, by the way, look at that phrase right there. He died. The most powerful rulers in the world, they die. They are not God, and so they will not last. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, verse 20, get up. Take the child. He's heard this one before. Take the child and his mother. Go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Again, you see that similarity between Moses and Christ here, where God said to Moses when he left Egypt, remember, he says, Moses, those who wanted to kill you, they're gone. Now I want to use you. Come back into Egypt and be my instrument to redeem my people. Christ is heightened in that sense. Go back and redeem my people in the fullest sense. And it's interesting, it says, those who sought the child's life, end of verse 20. Perhaps there was more than just Herod, it was plural. And so anyhow, Joseph finally, as he was not given a definite time before, and he's having to trust God every day, and trust God every day, he was told to wait, and to wait on the Lord, as we read in our opening reading in Psalm 33. God speaks. And I tell you what, it could have been for Joseph like, you know what? We're too far for God to get us here, to speak to us. We're out of the land. We are in Egypt. But God makes the call because God seeks us out, and God will not forget His people. He never will. God never forgets and abandons His true people, no matter how hard their opposition gets, because they're His people. Because His devotion to them doesn't depend on their sin and their failure and how far they might seem from Him. It depends on His covenant love and His decision from eternity past to love them. They might have to deny themselves. They might have to do some serious self-abandonment and to forego lots of comfort in their lives. And they might have to leave house and home and cribs and real estate. And they might have to go to Egypt, and they might have to leave worldly trinkets, which frankly just distract us anyways. And they might have to go into asylum or into exile. And they might have to stop looking at the clock and stop looking at the calendar and stop flipping days. Oh, finally, what's the next week? Finally, it's the next week. I can't wait till this thing gets here. They might have to stop doing that and look at God instead. And look at God and look at His Word and look at disciple making, because His timing isn't always their timing. It is hard right now. But He never forgets His true people. No matter how much they mess up and how imperfect they are, He's got it dialed. God wants us to see. He's sovereign. He nullifies the counsel of the people, and especially of the wicked. And so verse 21, look at the text with me. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, came into the land of Egypt. Perhaps it was a little easier to get up and go this time. But once again, you see, I mean, Joseph and Mary are just having to bounce around all the time, leaving a place, never able to settle down and establish roots. And it's like, God, am I ever going to feel rested? Am I ever going to, like, have some, you know, tranquility here and not run around crazy all the time? And it is just what God ordained. Because He's good, and it was important enough in the scheme of global salvation and your forgiveness and the forgiveness of the nations to have this happen necessarily. His plan of salvation needed to prevail. And so despite the bouncing around, God had them. And perhaps just when Joseph and Mary are thinking, okay, Herod's gone, we're headed back home to Bethlehem, finally we can settle back in, and we've gotten through that season. We made it through that season we got over. Just got to leapfrog that season. Notice, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And he should have been afraid. Have you felt like Joseph before? Perhaps. Like maybe you start to get the picture as a believer that God isn't super interested in you really getting comfortable in this world. And it doesn't seem to be on the top of his agenda and his priority list that you would sort of get comfortable with the world's trinkets and the world's values and get super attached and devoted to things here. Have you felt like that before? And so Joseph is afraid to go to Bethlehem because, and rightly so, because when Herod died, Herod had three sons remaining. He killed two of them. The land was split up. His jurisdiction was divided into three areas. And Archelaus had the greatest jurisdiction, but what had happened right before Herod died, and a sort of slap in the face to the Jews, Herod goes to the temple and sets up the Roman eagle. It was the symbol of Rome, the power and the rule of Rome. He puts it right on top of the temple to say, yeah, your cute God stuff, that might be a nice thing for you and your little morals, but Rome rules this place. And so just before Herod dies, two rabbis rally themselves and their troops and they tear it down. Herod executes them right before he dies. He dies. Fast forward into the next Passover. Archelaus, then, there's an uprising and so on. There's an uprising against this atrocity. And so Archelaus, at Passover, has 3,000 Jews executed. Some who didn't even participate in the uprising. Just to make a statement. And so naturally, Joseph is afraid to go back into Judea. You see God's mercy on him here. Look at the end of verse 22. Then after being warned by God, God shows up again. He left for the regions of Galilee. God's guidance here, it just shows the extent to which he was committed to protecting the Savior and bringing about salvation history. It's as if the child here is invincible. And so then verse 23. And came to live in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, they've come full circle because of the town Joseph and Mary were originally from. Is the area of Galilee over which Archelaus did not rule. However, Nazareth was the least glamorous and the least impressive and desirable town in Israel. Location, location, location for real estate, not Nazareth. It was considered in ancient times one of those stereotyped sort of backwoods place. The people there are crude and rough around the edges. It'd be like, you know, being from Smoot or Grover, Wyoming or something. It's a very unlikely town for the Messiah. Which is why, by the way, in John 1:45 and 46, you see this is comical, and they're being serious. When Philip, one of the apostles, says to Nathanael, "Man, we found Jesus the Messiah. He's here, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, and he's serious, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? Are you sure?" And so this stigma remained on Christ afterwards. People frowned on him because they said, "You're from Nazareth? You're not the Savior. You're not anybody of significance. He's a diamond in the rough. Jesus is. A diamond in the rough of Nazareth, the rough of Paris, the rough of Dubai, the rough of Jackson, the rough of your life and all our lives." This is God, very intentional how he's working here. Very intentional. He doesn't put his Messiah up in a platinum tower in downtown Jerusalem or Rome or whatever at a distance from people. He comes lowly in our dirt because we're dirty. And he gets in our dirt with us because that's the kind of Savior he is. So, as a suffering servant, he comes to, of all places, Nazareth. However, there's divine design. Look what it says in the end of verse 23. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this Nazarene, this is not to be confused with a Nazarite, like the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, which someone would take for extreme devotion to God and so on. It just means he's from Nazareth. Now, as before, as God is showing this, this is a fulfillment here. However, this is not a direct quote of any Old Testament verse. You will look in the Old Testament and you will not find a verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene. So what is going on here? Is Matthew, did he forget himself here and just get fast and loose with his pen? No. First of all, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is writing this letter through Matthew. Matthew is recording a saying that was circulating in and among the Old Testament prophets. It just never got inscripturated. It just never made it into Scripture, this saying. So he says, notice he doesn't say, "It is written." He says, "It was spoken through the prophets." So the court of prophets, whenever it was, were prophesying and saying, "Look, he, the Messiah, will be called a Nazarene." So it's spot on. This is sufficient because it's God speaking through Matthew. The prophets were saying this. Doesn't say which prophets, it just says prophets. And so the point is this: Christ comes, as predicted, to Nazareth, of all places. Really, Christ coming to Nazareth, you can think of it, coming to all places, analogous to Christ to coming and saving us of all people. Right? It just makes sense if we know ourselves. Nazareth had nothing to offer him. Those who trust in him have nothing to offer him but their sin. So to kind of sum up then, as we're coming to the close here of this wonderful infancy narrative, you see the mercy, the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God manifesting in his sovereignty as he weaves this beautiful tapestry of history. First of all, the royal ancestry, as we studied, very unlikely. Filled with highly imperfect people like David and Solomon and Bathsheba. And on and on and on it goes. Rahab and so on. It's unimpressive. Nevertheless, Christ shines and it shows He's the Messiah. And then we fast forward and these angels come. And Mary is miraculously conceived. Prophecy fulfilled. And of course, He enters purposely into scandal. Christ enters into scandal where people would have the stigma that He was sort of an illegitimate child His whole life. He's bearing our burdens. And then these brilliant elitists from the East come and worship Him. And they exalt Him. And Herod the king wants to kill Him. God sends Him as an asylum to Egypt. Prophecy fulfilled. Christ is protected. Herod's plan is foiled. Brings Him back. Prophecy fulfilled. To Nazareth. Those are the two chapters. What's going to happen next with this individual? The ground has been laid. So God wants us to see and rest confidently in, no matter how opposed the world is, or their nations, friends, whatever, nothing will hinder the goodness of God in bringing salvation to His people. Now, here's the thing in all this. Christ was protected as a little baby, as a little boy, from the evil and the wickedness of the worst type that humanity had to launch at Him. I mean, from His birth, you really see He's just protected. He's untouchable. Herod comes, He's a step ahead. Archelaus, He's going to another town. Opposition persisted, He prevails. No one could lay a hand on Christ as a baby. No one could lay a hand on Christ except for one person. His Father. God the Father. The only one that could do anything to Jesus Christ was God the Father. Christ grows up, as we'll see in Matthew. He becomes a man. He fully obeys God, His Father. Fully God, fully man. He goes to the cross. Yes, the Romans and the Jews were culpable from a human standpoint in putting Him there and crucifying Him. However, above everything, God the Father was providing His Son as the only means for humanity to be forgiven of sin and go to heaven. And so when it came time to take the punishment for your sin and for my sin and all the sin who would trust in Him, Christ submits to God the Father. And God the Father lays more than a hand on Him. He lays the full penalty of our offenses against Him on Christ. So you see God the Father flawlessly protecting this little boy. But it was so that Christ would grow up as a man, live the only sinless life, and then all of that protection would be removed. And the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that should have came on sinners, was hammered on to Christ. That's what the story is all about. So the protection, God the Father protects the baby, Christ the baby, in order to judge Christ the man. He judges Christ the man in order to protect you from His wrath that you deserve and that I deserve. That's the gospel. That's the only way an individual gets right with God and goes to heaven. It's the only way someone can have every sin, kind of good. No. You need to be perfect in God's sight. The way you do that is you have a baby who's protected become unprotected and have the judge of all the earth put all the penalty of our sin for every sin on Jesus Christ. Only God could lay a hand on Him. Be sure of that. Christ says in John 10, no one can touch me. If something's going to happen, it's because I lay my life down, because I plan it, because I love you. Christ willingly took it. He did not allow Himself to be protected from sin and the punishment of sin, because on the cross He would take the full penalty of sin in our place. The only reason Christ succumbed to the evil of humanity at the end was so that evil humanity could have their evil removed and not undergo the wrath of God. Consider that. Who does such a thing? Who does such a thing like this? He is divinely protected. He is sovereignly and divinely protected as a child, so that when he grows up and is an adult, you and I might be divinely and sovereignly protected from the wrath of God as it comes down on the Son when he is unprotected on the cross. Praise God. Communion now is the celebration of that, of what Jesus did on purpose. And some of you here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I mean, you might have heard a lot of sermons and filled a lot of pews and so on. These are nice stories. But you have yet to submit, to surrender to Christ. And he's saying tonight, please, see that as a baby, I was intentionally protected for you so that for all eternity you could be protected from the wrath you deserve, as I was not protected on the cross as the full weight of your sin came down on me. He says, now trust in me, receive that gift freely, please. It's a free gift. How do I get that? You trust in Jesus Christ. You tell him, Lord, I should be in hell. I should have been the one who was unprotected from your wrath. But because Christ was unprotected, you can be protected through faith in him. What a great way to start off the new year. To bow the knee to Jesus Christ and know for certain, that when you die, which could be soon, you're going to be admitted straight into the presence of God, because the unprotected Son of God had the full weight of wrath on him. Please be saved tonight if you don't know Christ. It is now. The time is now to be saved. He loves you. Communion is, again, celebrates that. We have the bread here and the cup. You don't get to heaven by eating bread and cup. You get to heaven by throwing yourself on Jesus Christ in wholehearted genuineness. But nevertheless, it's significant because the bread symbolizes his body that was broken. The night before Christ died, he said, look, this bread, I want you to, this is what's going to happen. My body's going to be given. I'm not going to be protected tomorrow because you have offended God and I need to pay that penalty. So his body was broken. The cup symbolizes blood that was shed. And we take that to remember it. And please don't partake unworthily. If you're not willing to receive the free gift of forgiveness of sins, such as to go to heaven, if you don't want that, just watch. Don't partake unworthily. Don't fake it. But you can just be forgiven now if you put faith in Christ and then come and partake joyfully. And you believers as well. Frankly, we've had less than imperfect weeks. And God wants us to know, my son was unprotected so you could be protected from my wrath. All you got to do is just ask his forgiveness as believers, give it up to him, it was paid for on the cross, and come likewise and participate joyfully. But if you as a believer are not willing to repent of those sins, if you're not willing to let go of them, if you have something against somebody and you're just going to hold on to it and kind of wallow, please, again, don't partake unworthily. But again, you can just ask God's forgiveness and come partake. That's a joyful time, not to make empty promises to God, but to thank him that his son was protected his whole life, so on the cross he could be unprotected from the wrath due your sin, so that you could be protected for eternity. I'll give us a few minutes to come up when you're ready. Take the cup and the bread, and I'll direct us, and we'll take of it together. Jesus was crucified, he took the bread, and knowing he was going to come under the wrath of God for our sin to be a substitute, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take it in remembrance of me." Let's do that now. The cup, once again, symbolizes the blood that was shed that night. Christ, as he held the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant of blood that's given for you." And covenant just means a promise. A promise that because my blood will be shed tomorrow, my perfect me being the perfect person, God-man, my blood being shed is a declaration of a promise to me, to you, that all of you who would surrender your life to me, I promise you, all your sins, past, present, and future, are wiped away. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love. God, we marvel at your sovereignty over history to bring a Savior that we so desperately need into the world. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being divinely and sovereignly protected in your life as a baby, so that on the cross you would be divinely unprotected and come under our wrath, that we for all eternity would be protected. May we live like it this week. In Christ's name, amen.